Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Jude as we continue our study. We've been off for a few weeks just simply because we had the youth night with Stephen preaching and then the revival last week. And so we're going to try to pick this back up in verse number 14 and 15, talking about Enoch and this prophecy of Enoch. And so try to refresh our minds a little bit and move ahead with this prophecy. What a fascinating prophecy it is. Of course, Enoch lived long before Moses or before Noah and the ark. He lived before the before about 900 years. He was born about 900 years before the flood. We know that because his son Methuselah, his firstborn son that he had at about the age of 60, lived up until just before that flood. And Enoch was a preacher, it tells us. He prophesied anyway. And Methuselah, just naming that son, was a prophecy in itself, because the name Methuselah means when he dies, it shall come, talking about the flood. And so that very life of his son was a prophecy, but Enoch was long off the scene before that came, because he only lived to be 365, and God took him, didn't see death. God just simply transported him, an Old Testament type of the rapture of the church. And so we look forward to that and take great confidence and great comfort in what happened to Enoch. But that's this person we're looking at, the person of Enoch. Let's read our scripture, Jude verses 14 and 15. The Bible tells us, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on our study. Father, as we consider this prophecy, we just ask your blessing upon us. May your Spirit guide us and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, and so we're looking at Enoch. Jude is quoting this man, and he talks about this prophecy that he gave. Now, this lends several difficulties. Okay, the first difficulty is simply the day in which Enoch lived. If he lived after the flood, it wouldn't be any difficulty to consider that there was still a preserved copy of the writings of Enoch or the prophecies of Enoch. But he lived before the flood. And we know that in the flood, all things were destroyed on the face of the earth save that which was in the ark. And it's unlikely to think that Moses may have carried a copy of a book of Enoch on the ark with him. Now he may have, and that may have transpired, but we don't know. But chances are he didn't. Back then, most of the teachings and the traditions were passed down just from one generation to the next generation through teaching, and they call it through orally. They spoke it, the next generation memorized it, and then passed it on to their children. That's the way things happen. And so this lends a difficulty as to how did Jude know of this prophecy of Enoch. A second difficulty with this prophecy of Enoch is that there is today a book of Enoch. There is today a book of Enoch. It was discovered in 1773. It was a part of, I believe it was an Ethiopic Bible. The only problem with this book of Enoch that we have today, I shouldn't say the only problem, one of the problems is it cannot be traced beyond the 3rd century A.D. The 3rd century A.D. Now there are many. In fact, I was reading one commentary just this afternoon. I read it very often because he's way off the wall sometimes, and he was on this subject. He said that Jude quoted from and copied from this book of Enoch. But if it didn't exist until a couple hundred years after Jude, how can that be? It claims to be older than that because it claims to have been written by Enoch, but it could not have been. Another problem with this book of Enoch is this prophecy. There's one very similar to what's written here, and yet it's very different, stark differences. It doesn't say that he's coming with 10,000s of his saints, but it says he's coming to judge his saints. A major difference. It may seem small, but a major difference. God tells us that we will not be judged. He's not going to take us to heaven, bring us back to earth, and then judge us for our sins at that time. Our sins have already been judged on the cross of Calvary. Now, we do have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And one thing that we need to understand as believers is that in the New Testament, there's two words for judge. There's two words. One means is krinos, which just simply means judge in the way we would understand it, to go to a court of law, and you've got a judge who's going to render judgment. The other word is the word bima. Bima. And you're probably familiar with the term, the bima seat of Christ. This is what happens at the Olympics. When the athletes compete, and one of them wins, and they appear before that bima seat at the Olympic Games, and they are then awarded for their efforts. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the believer will see, is just simply the bima judgment. We'll never see the krinos judgment. That has already taken place on the cross. And this used here, the words used in the book of Judas, krinos. It's not bima. He's not going to judge us at this judgment, but rather he's going to judge those who are lost. We see that very evident in the many usages of that word ungodly. And so this cannot be a quote from what we know today as the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is a spurious document of someone who is trying to teach some fantastical teachings. And if you study the book, and I've never studied it, just simply studying this verse, and they allude to some of the other quotations from this book, this guy's way out there in left field, and then some. I mean, he's not even on the field, he's so far out there. And so there really shouldn't be any difficulty with it, though. Okay, first difficulty, Enoch lived before the flood. Second difficulty are the differences and the problems with what we know as the book of Enoch. And so then the question must be addressed, well, how did Jude find out about this? All right, we're going to take a little bit of a roundabout answer to that, but I think it'll make perfect sense when we're done. Just two verses, and then we'll draw a conclusion to this question. Certainly not conclude the message, okay? Don't get your hopes up. I still have half an hour, and I'm going to use every bit of it. I can pretty much guarantee you. All right, so let's look back, first of all, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. How did Jude find out about this prophecy? If the book of Enoch, which I don't believe it was, if the book of Enoch was not yet written, the one we had today, and if Enoch himself had no existing document of his prophecies. Okay, how did Jude get it? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 8. 2 Timothy. Now, who wrote the book of 2 Timothy? We all should know this. Who wrote the book of 2 Timothy? The Apostle Paul. When did Paul live? First century. This book was probably written in the mid-60s. The mid-60s A.D. is probably when 2 Timothy was written. All right? Keep that in mind as we read verse number 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, who are Jannes and Jambres? He's talking about the magicians back in Egypt. Remember what happened? Moses was tossed in the river in the little boat, little ark, and Miriam, his sister, watched as the princess of Egypt came down to the water to bathe. She sees the ark, realizes one of the Hebrew children that her father had commanded to destroy, to throw in the river to the crocodiles. And Moses' parents obeyed the letter of the law, though not the intent. And so she takes Moses into Pharaoh's palace, raises him as her own. As Moses grows to adulthood, the book of Hebrews tells us that he rejected the pleasures of sin for a season and identified himself with the people of God. And in doing so, he ran into some trouble, made some mistakes. He understood that he was going to be the deliverer, and he tried to do it in his own power, his own flesh. He went to the backside of the desert for 40 years. He came back to Egypt telling Pharaoh, not with the power of God, doing the plan of God the way God would have. And he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And of course, you know what happened. Pharaoh said, there ain't no way that's happening. Now, he didn't put it that way, but that's basically what he said to summarize it all up. And Moses was told by God to say, okay, Pharaoh, you don't want to let it happen. Well, let's see who has the last say in this issue. And so God sends 10 plagues. And you remember at that very first confrontation, Aaron's in there with him. They got the rod of God, and they're commanded by God to throw that rod down. And what happened to it? It's a serpent. But you remember there's some magicians there, and they throw their rods down, and they become serpents. Of course, the rod of God's serpent swallowed up the magician's serpents. Well, those magicians were Jannes and Jambres. And throughout that account of what took place, we're alluded to these magicians. But in the Old Testament, do you realize there's not a single time, not a single time that these men are named? Not a single time does God give us these men's names. Not until the 80s, mid-60s, do we find out the names of these magicians. Paul knew them. How did Paul know them? We didn't have the record anywhere of what these men's names were. Because this is inspired Scripture. God was there. Paul wasn't there. There's no one around in Paul's day that was there in the days of Moses. But God was there. And God supplied the names. Okay? Let's turn now over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. Again, God is going to write some things to us that are inspired Scripture concerning a very familiar historical account out of the Old Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5, we read this. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. We're familiar with Noah, the flood, all that he's writing about in this verse. But notice this next phrase about Noah. A preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Is that in the Old Testament? When you read the book of Genesis, chapter 6 through 8, 9, where we see Moses, when we see Noah building that ark, we're introduced to him in chapter 6. He builds the ark. He floats on that ark. He gets off the ark. Is there a single mention that Noah ever preached anything? Not a single mention. Not one. Not one. You can search and scour the entire Old Testament. Do you know how many times you're going to find out from the Old Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness? Zero. Not a single time. Does the Bible tell us in the Old Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness? So how did Peter know that? How did Peter know that? The same way Paul knew the names of the magicians. The Holy Spirit of God that was giving him the verbal inspiration told him this that we did not know in any other way. And so when we come back to the book of Jude and verse number 14, and we read about this prophecy of Enoch and the question that so many stumbled over. The higher critic has a great deal of difficulty with it. How can Jude understand? How does Jude know of this prophecy by Enoch who lived so many centuries before his time? There's one easy answer that's not a stumbling block to the Bible believer. It's called the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Verbal just simply means that God gave the words. He used the vocabularies of man, the particular men he was choosing to use as his instruments, and he used that vocabulary and said, now this is what I want you to write. He supplies the information that is lacking in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Okay, now it's a good thing he didn't use me to write any Scripture because I don't have that big of a vocabulary. It'd be very easy for everyone to understand because it'd be all tiny little words. But you just use the vocabulary. That's verbal inspiration, according to me, is God breathed, the very breath of God, the very words of God. If you think about it, when you talk, try to talk without breathing. Okay, exhale everything, and then try to talk. It just doesn't going to work. When God says, verbally inspired, the breath of God, and we make much out of that in 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture was given by inspiration, which that means God breathed. All we're saying is God taught when we say God breathed. There's nothing else. Don't make it any more complicated than it is. God spoke and they recorded. That's what it is. Using their personalities, their vocabularies. Alright? So, Enoch in this prophecy. Now let's look at the prophecy. It tells us three things. And this is interesting. Because we need to remember, this is Enoch. Seventh from Adam. Way back before the flood. How much understanding did they have in that era? Because we go back in the past, especially in our generation where knowledge is increasing at such a fast pace. And we think, as we the further back we go in the history of mankind, we think the dumber they were. And we tend to apply that to the Scriptures and spiritual knowledge as well. But we find out that's not at all the case. In fact, they probably knew more back then in the days of Enoch than you and I know today, even though we have the completed Word of God and have it at our disposal. The problem is most of us don't study it. We don't apply it. There's so many things we don't understand because it's not written in our culture. And so it takes a lot of study. It takes hard work. That's why we have to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But you know, they knew the culture. And they were there. And they walked with one who walked with God in the garden. Adam lived a long time. They had it firsthand. They knew a lot. Look what they knew. First of all, they knew that Christ's return was imminent. They knew that Christ's return was imminent. Now, they don't use necessarily the term Jesus Christ. They didn't know the earthly name at that point of Jesus. They just would use the term Jehovah. They knew that the God that Adam walked with in the Garden of Eden, the one that drove them out because they broke His laws, they knew that there's coming a day He was going to step out of heaven and come back to earth. They knew that without any shadow of a doubt. Way back before Noah and the flood. Now, who's He bringing with them when He comes? And this is fascinating, too, to consider. That way back then, it tells us here in Jude 14, He cometh with 10,000s of His saints. 10,000s of His saints. Now, who is all involved in the saints when He comes back? Look back in the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew 25. Because we could easily define the saints. We know who the saints are. They're not the ones that are canonized by the Roman Catholic religious group. I mean, some of them were. St. Patrick certainly was a saint. One that they tried to steal his thunder because they wanted to claim Ireland for Catholicism and for Mary. But the fact is, St. Patrick was a Baptist preacher, a Baptist evangelist that won multitudes on that island to Christ and started Baptist churches. History proves it. But the Romans wanted that island, and so they changed history and declared him to be one of their own when he was in fact not. All right? But the saints are born-again Christians, and the word saint means to be set apart. We're set apart unto God when we get saved. We're removed from the world, and we become God. The term saint just declares the ownership that God has over you and me, and the fact that we are different from the world. But look what it tells us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and who's coming with Him? According to Matthew 25, 31, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now this is talking about at the conclusion of the tribulation period. We call it the glorious appearing. That's the phrase used, I believe it's in the book of 2 Peter, when Christ comes back at the conclusion of the tribulation period, and we understand the battle of Armageddon takes place at that point. And then Jesus sets up His throne to inaugurate His millennial kingdom, His 1,000-year earthly reign. He says when He comes, He's going to bring all the angels of heaven. What a glorious sight that's going to be. Every time, not every time, but often when we read of the angels coming to earth, they have this bright countenance as the sun, and they have these glowing garments. And can you imagine the glory and the splendor of all these angels that are going to come with the Lord Jesus Christ at that time? What a magnificent sight. But who else is coming with them? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Jesus is coming. Revelation chapter 19 describes what a glorious sight He's going to be as He mounts that horse and rides on down through the sky to the earth and touches His feet to the Mount of Olives. It splits in two, Zechariah 14. All those angels will be with Him, trailing in His, following behind Him. What a magnificent sight. But look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The last verse of the chapter, verse 13. To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Here there's no mention of angels. I believe this is talking about born-again Christians are going to come back with Him as well. All the Christians before or during the New Testament era, from the cross of Christ until the rapture, we too are going to come with Him. And so what a marvelous sight that will be. Can you imagine the multitudes that have been saved in that time? Oftentimes we get to thinking that we're few and far between because we watch the television set and there's not a single one on there. There may be a few who say they are, a few who say they're spiritual, but they're not born-again believers or they wouldn't be in that cesspool. We go in the workplace, we try to stand for Christ, we feel like we're all alone. In the neighborhood, we feel like we're all alone. We think there just aren't very many of us. But you start fellowshipping with some of these other churches, you find out there's a lot of us around. Even independent, fundamental, Baptist churches still standing for the old path, there's a lot of us out there. And that doesn't even include the ones that are saved that aren't a part of an independent, fundamental Baptist church. There's a lot of them too, probably more of them than there are just us. There's a whole lot of us right now on the face of the earth. And all of us are going to go up in the rapture and we're going to come back at this event spoken of by Enoch way back before the flood of Noah. What a glorious sight. All the angels will be following in His train. And not only the angels, but all the New Testament era saints will be there with Him. What a marvelous, marvelous sight. What a great multitude. And so Jude, all he can say to try to describe the multitude, he uses the highest number he can use in the Greek language. And so he says that he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Notice the word thousands is plural. Basically what Jude is saying, and this is something we miss in the transition from what language, the Greek language that Jude wrote, into the English, is Jude is just saying, hey, I can't count that high. God's in verbal inspiration is telling them what to write, and Jude is saying, man, Jude is saying, I just can't, there's just not a number any bigger than this, God. This is all I've got to offer you. And that's what God used. God says, if that's all you got, that's enough for me. Okay? What an encouragement in that, because sometimes we say, man, this is all I've got for God. I wish I had more to offer. I wish I had more skills, more talents, more training. God says, you know, that's irrelevant. That's irrelevant, not by might nor by power, but by my strength, saith the Lord. By my spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. We just have to come and give God what we've got. We talked about this last week. Just give Him what you got. May not be much. May just be something small. But God says, you know, as long as you give it to me, I can do great and mighty things with it. We need to take encouragement from that. All right? The first thing we find out about this prophecy of Enoch is that they believed in the imminent return of Christ. Now, I didn't define imminent. Let me do that. I think most of you probably understand that phrase or that word. But just in case you don't, Imminent just simply means that it could happen at any time. It could happen at any time. All right? We have tornado drills during the spring season in the schools simply because a tornado is imminent. It could happen at any time in our area. And if it looks like the weather's going to have it, then they throw up a tornado watch and then a tornado warning. What we're talking about is the tornado warning. The tornado warning. Now, Jesus hasn't come back already, and He's going to come back in our area like in a tornado, but the fact is, He's told us He's coming back. He says, you better keep your eyes on that eastern sky. And so we're in a tornado warning. We're in a rapture warning. We need to be ready. You know, we've got a pole out here on back that has that great big huge siren. Man, that thing is loud. You ought to be in our backyard when that thing sets off. No matter how loud we get here in church, if that thing was to go off, we'd hear it. I can pretty much guarantee you that. And it's going to just ring right through these walls because of the imminency of danger. But you know, we as Christians ought to have a great big old siren telling people that Jesus Christ is coming back. You better get ready. Okay, they expected that before the flood. Can you imagine that? They understood these truths way back then. All right, the second thing we can learn about Enoch's prophecy, not only did they expect the imminent return of Christ, but he also expected divine retribution. Divine retribution. That just means that what they sowed, they'll reap. What they sowed, they'll reap. Now, he makes two specifics here. In verse number 15, he says, to execute judgment, there's our retribution, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them. Here's the first thing, of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. Okay? And so the second thing they're going to be judged over is all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. And so two criteria for judgment here, speech and actions. Now there are some who say that the idea behind the ungodly deeds are things that they may not have known was sin, but they committed it anyway. And God knows those things. He certainly does. Some people suggested that these are actions that were done, right actions, but with the wrong attitude. And God knows those things. And that's what they're saying. And certainly God knows that too. But the fact is, God knows all the sin that any man has ever committed. And He says, I'm keeping records. Book of Revelation chapter 20 talks about those records. It says the books were open and the book of life. Two separate sets of books. One's the book of life that had the saints' names written in it. The moment you got saved, God put your name in that book. And it'll never be erased, never be removed, never taken out. And so when we are welcomed into heaven, God can check those books and He'll see, hey, you belong. But when those sinners that rejected Christ get up to heaven, and God then opens the other books, those other books record their deeds and their words. And as those deeds and words are then exposed and they confess their sin and acknowledge, God, you're right, I deserve the punishment. But by chance I was religious, I've done a lot of righteous works, is my name in the book of life? And search will be made. Search will be made. I imagine everyone is going to request a search to be made. I don't think they'll demand anything from God, but they'll request just in the odd chance that maybe my good works outweighed my bad works. That's how the average carnal man thinks, the average pagan thinks. As long as I do enough good things, it'll offset the bad things in my life. And God in His divine patience, you know, we've got the omni words. We should invent a new one, not just omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. I forgot which one I said first. Okay, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. We should invent another one, omnipatient. Okay, in His divine patience, and we don't do that because we know that there is a limit when man is a sinner, that He's going to say, that's the end. His patience hasn't run out, but that man's chances have run out. But in His divine patience, at that great white throne judgment, He's going to say, okay, I will open the book of life, and the search will be made, and their names will not be found. And so they'll accept their judgment, and we'll see that in a moment. But God's keeping a record. God's keeping a record. Now, there are some interesting things about this judgment. Some interesting things. Look what it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's start with verse 1 so we understand the context. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? They were having some legal problems there in the church, okay? Do you not know, verse 2, do you not know, notice this, the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Look at verse 3. Not only are the saints going to judge the world, he says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Jesus says, hey, you're ready. In some fashion, in some way, the saints will participate in the judgment. When He comes out of heaven with all the angels, with all the New Testament era saints, He's going to put up that throne of judgment. All the world's going to appear before Him, all those that are still alive and survive the tribulation period. And God is going to execute judgment. He says, look, you're going to participate in that in some way. We don't understand what we're going to do and how much input we're going to have. But God says right here in these verses that we're going to take part in that. He also says when it comes to the angels that fell, He says you're going to have a part in that too. Now, I don't understand what or how, and I wish I had more information, but God doesn't give it to us. He just simply says, this is what's going to happen. You know, sometimes we trivialize ourselves too much. You know, we're just wretches. I mean, that's just it. We're just sinners, saved by the grace of God. But God, He takes us up out of that scrap heap. He pulls us up out of the mire, and He puts us up in a high place and says, look, you're somebody. I'm going to exalt you if you'll live for me. Look at all these things I'm going to entrust you with. And we need to get matters seriously with God because we've got some great and tremendous responsibilities. But not just in the future judgments, but we've got great and tremendous responsibilities right now. God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and we've got to find that plan and that purpose. And we've got to be faithful and meet those responsibilities that God has placed before us. We're going to take part in the judgment, but ultimately, over in John chapter 5, God tells us who the judge is. John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5:22 tells us, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And so He is ultimately the judge. And that's why I say, I don't know what part we're going to play in the judgment of the world and the angels. The Bible tells us we'll have something. But ultimately the judgment is up to Jesus Christ. All right, one final thing about this judgment. It's fascinating to understand that Jude understood way back before Noah that there would be a final judgment, that men would be judged for the things they did and the things they said. All right, look what it tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 2, concerning judgment. What is the basis? Okay, well, we have how we're going to be judged for words and works, but what is God going to use to judge those words and those works upon? Look what it tells in Romans. First of all, in verse number 2. Here we read, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And so it'll be true. It'll be a true judgment. It'll be an honest judgment. There won't be any bribing the judge or any misjudgments. No innocent person will be penalized. It'll be according to truth. All right. Look also what it says down in verse number 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so here we have that it's according to what we do, our deeds. Look what it says in verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ, according to what? According to the gospel. According to the gospel. And so we have three bases for judgment. We have the gospel, we have our deeds, and we have the truth. That's what Jesus is going to use as a criteria for judgment. All right, but we need to be careful what we say. Can you imagine the surprise? Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Can you imagine the surprise of the lost man? Now, I worked with a fellow by the name of Denny for a number of years in Grand Rapids in the print shop. And Denny had the foulest mouth I've ever been around. But I had another friend by the name of Bill. Bill was a Catholic. I witnessed to him that he was Catholic. He was Catholic when we parted ways, when the shop closed down. But Bill told me that he noticed something about Denny. When Denny was around me, his mouth was really foul. But he said, you know, when you're not here, he doesn't hardly cuss at all. Hardly at all. And so he believed, now I don't know it to be true because I've never been around Denny when I wasn't around. I can't do that. But from what I understand, Denny was doing it just to offend me. All right? He's one of the two fellows they nicknamed me the preach or the preacher. And we wound up having a good relationship when I got out on the presses and worked with him. But anyway, can you imagine people like that? They're surprised. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Can you imagine their surprise? Can you imagine Denny's surprise? If in fact he was pouring on just to try to offend me, try to get a reaction out of me. Can you imagine his surprise when he stands before Christ if he doesn't get saved? He was definitely a lost man when I left. He definitely heard the gospel on many occasions, or I wouldn't have gotten the name preach. But can you imagine his surprise when he's going to have to answer for all those times he cussed on purpose in my presence? Now, he's not doing it against me. And that's the way I always understood it. He wasn't offending me. He was offending God in heaven. And he's going to find that out. And God recorded every single one of those words. Every single one. And he's going to have to give an account. Can you imagine his surprise? Just think about that sometime. Boy, lost people are really in for a surprise. But Enoch understood all this long before the flood. Long before the flood, Enoch understood it all. All right, one last thing, and we'll get through this quote. Just a couple of verses we'll read along with this point. Three things we can learn about the Enoch's prophecy. First of all, Enoch expected the imminent return of Christ, or believed in the imminent return of Christ. Enoch believed in divine retribution. You reap what you sow. But thirdly, Enoch also believed in divine justice. Divine justice. Look over in the book of Psalms, verse 73. I can't think of a single scripture that illustrates divine justice more than this and the struggle we have with it as God's people. Psalm 73. Because, you know, we go through a lot of difficulties and hardships in life. Just because we're saved does not immunize us from difficulty. Physical difficulty, financial difficulty, family problems. We're not immunized from any of those things. In fact, oftentimes, because of the spiritual battle we're waging on a daily basis, we find it more difficult for us than we can see in the world. Those people who reject Christ, they seem to have it easy. Let's read some verses here in Psalm 73. Let's begin with reading the first five verses to set the tone and the stage. The psalmist says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Now that's written after the fact as he's introducing his struggles, okay? In verse 2, he begins to talk of those struggles. He says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Now he's not talking about having trouble keeping his balance. He's having trouble talking about having trouble keeping his spiritual balance. He says, "I almost threw in the towel on God." That's what he's saying there in verse number 2. "I almost threw in the towel." All right, now here's why. Verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish." Okay, you can put a definition in for foolish, the lost man. They're certainly fool. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." All right, "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Now, who are those other men? Those other men who are the ones who are living for God. He goes on to say in verse number 6, "Therefore, Pride comprises them, or compasseth them, about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. He goes on and describes their reaction to their prosperity of the wicked. They just become more wicked. They become arrogant. They become prideful. And then we move down to verse number 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now notice what he's saying here in these next few verses. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my heart or my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. The implication is they haven't, I have, they haven't. And he goes on to say, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against a generation of thy children. He says, look, this has been a waste of time living the godly life. I can't even talk about these problems with other Christians because they'll reject me. They'll scorn me. They'll shun me. They won't have anything to do with me if I share my honest emotions of what I'm going through. But I'm really struggling here, he says. I'm really struggling. I'm having a hard time. And I look at the wicked about me, and man, they just seem to be happy-go-lucky. No problems in the world. And so he said, I'm ready to throw in the towel. But now notice this, what he says in verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Then understood I their end. What the psalmist is saying, they've got it good now, but they won't always have it good. There's coming a judgment day, is what the psalmist is saying. And at my judgment day is going to be a bema seat. And at that bema seat, I'm not going to be called into account for all the times I slipped up, because that was judged on Calvary. He says, what I'm going to at the bema seat is I'm going to stand before the judge stand, and I'm going to get my rewards for faithfulness. Okay, I'm doing this because the garland that they would put on the head or about the neck that the athlete would win. And that's what the Christian's going to have. We may have difficulty now, but there's coming a day when we're going to sing loud and clear victory in Jesus. But the lost man, they're not going to experience a beam of judgment. They're going to experience a krinos judgment. And every sin, every slip up of word is going to be called into account. Every idle word, when they said something unkind, when they said something behind someone's back and didn't give it a second thought, when they said something in jest, God's going to call them to account. And they're going to have to give an answer. And they're going to have to accept their punishment. Let's turn to Isaiah 45. We'll read this scripture and we'll be done. But in Jude, he says he's going to convince them. Convince them. That's an important word, convince them. Notice what he says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, beginning with verse 20. God says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. And so, obviously, he's addressing lost men and lost women. He goes on to say, in verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And so Isaiah is telling us that there is a God in heaven who is going to judge all men. And those who are lost are going to hear their judgment pronounced. And their only response is going to be, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's all they're going to be able to say. They're not going to be able to argue. They're not going to be able to contest it. They're not going to be able to try to take it to a higher court or a second hearing and ask for a They're not going to say it. They're not even going to ask for that. They're simply going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. They're going to be convinced of their sinfulness. Enoch understood that in all these profound theological truths. He understood every last one of them long before the flood. What a marvelous thing it is. God gives His truth to you and to me, just as He gave it to them in the Word of God. A perfect inspiration. Jude probably never heard that prophecy before. When it came time to write his little epistle, God said, here's what Enoch said, what I told Enoch to say, and my, what truths. Jesus Christ's return is imminent. Divine retribution is a reality. And we can trust God's divine justice. The lost men may seem to be getting ahead of us. There's coming an equalizing day. There's coming an equalizing day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Bless us now as we consider it and apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.